Would you turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 149? Psalm 149. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, but I'll read the whole psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all His saints. Praise the Lord. Let's bow together. Lord, again this morning, we bow before You, because we have come to worship You. We have come together so that our hearts and voices may combine as one to give You praise, glory, honor, thanksgiving, and to plead with You for continued mercy and blessing in Jesus Christ. We pray that You'll open this passage to our understanding. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Show us things that we perhaps have read but not really recognized before. Give us a freshness to the things that are familiar to us, that our hearts may be warmed before You, that our love may grow toward You, and that we may honor You in all that we do. Bless Your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Psalm 149? A few weeks ago, we noted that this summer, we want to return to the basics and just briefly highlight, not fully develop, some of the basic doctrines or teachings of the faith that we profess. We have seen that every man is a theologian. Everyone, even the self-proclaimed atheist, thinks about God and has formed some beliefs about Him. The question is not whether or not you are a theologian. The question is whether or not you are a good, accurate, and true theologian. We've also seen that God is not silent. God reveals Himself to all mankind in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. In Scripture, and in the incarnation of His eternal Son. That great passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, proclaims that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the supreme speech of God. So what does God want you to know about himself? Well, the Bible is a pretty good-sized book, isn't it? The paper that we have, we used to call it India paper, now it's mostly called Bible paper, but most Bibles are published with a very thin paper, because if it were not, it would be a large volume. Hard on a binding. And so the Bible has a great many things to tell us about God. And if I came to this morning and wanted to tell you everything that God wants you to know about him, we would be here for a very long time. So let me just settle on a couple of very important things that God wants you to know about himself. Now, those of you who were at prayer meeting on Wednesday night have a head start. I didn't plan it that way. I chose this passage for prayer meeting, and then when we were done Wednesday night, I realized this is the passage I've got to preach from on Sunday morning. So we'll be saying some of the things that we said Wednesday night, but I'll also be saying things that we didn't cover Wednesday night. And hopefully you'll find, even though you were here Wednesday night, you'll find this nonetheless beneficial. Psalm 149 is part of a series of psalms, Psalms 146 through 150, that all share a similar characteristic. They all begin with the word Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And they all end with the words, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So why should you praise God? What are the reasons given in this psalm why you should praise God? Well, first of all, praise God because he is your maker. Because he's your maker. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. The first thing that God wants you to know about him is that he is your creator. That's the first thing he tells us in Scripture. The book of Genesis opens with the words, Bereshit Barach Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that statement that God created, there is more than an explanation for the origin of the earth or the universe. While it is necessary to have the ongoing discussion between people who hold to different ideas about the origin of the universe, the discussion between those who hold to evolution and those who hold to creation, it's also important to recognize that the doctrine of creation has much more to it than just that scientific kind of issue, the issue of how the world came into being. The statement that God created the heavens and the earth is a statement that defines the relationship between God and all things. God wants you to know that he is the creator of all things, heaven and earth and all that they contain. Colossians says all things visible and what? Invisible. The things you can see and the things you can't see. We're all made by God. And that includes who? Includes us. It includes you and me. We are creatures of God. We are created beings. We were formed and fashioned by the Lord Almighty. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the scripture says that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we read here that there is God, that God made heaven and earth, God made vegetation, God made animals, God made land and seas, God made everything. And God made man, God made male and female in his image. Thus he defines our relationship not only to himself, but he defines our relationship to all other things. There is God, there is man made in God's image, and man made in God's image is given the charge or the mandate, as it's sometimes called, the creation mandate or the dominion mandate to rule over the earth. The word used here in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, is the same word that's used in Psalm 149, the same root that's used in Psalm 149 to give praise to our Maker. But it's different from the word create in verse 1. And it's different from the word created in verse 27. There's an interesting relationship between these terms. The word used in Genesis 1:1 for create and in verse 27 for create is bara. The word used in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, and in Psalm 149 to give praise to our Maker, is a different word, asha. Our children's catechism asks the question, children, you ready? Who made you? What's the answer? Who made you? God. Exactly. And what else did God make? God made all things. And that's a good question. Who made you? God. That is the very first question of the catechism. It's the very first thing explained in the book of Genesis, and that's significant. The verb to make, translated to make, means to form, or to fashion, or to build, or to construct. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, the article on this word says, comparing bara and asha, says the word bara, the word asha occurs with great frequency in the Genesis account of creation, which is the first great act of God in history. The significant interchange between the words bara, create, and asa is of great interest. The word bara carries the thought of the initiation of the object involved. It always connotes what only God can do and frequently emphasizes the absolute newness of the object created. The word asa is much broader in scope, connoting primarily the fashioning of the object with little concern for special nuances. The use of bara in the opening statement of the account of creation seems to carry the implication that the physical phenomena came into existence at that time and had no previous existence in the form in which they were created by divine fiat. The use of asa may simply connote the act of fashioning the objects involved in the whole creative process. Now, if you didn't understand, if you didn't quite catch what the article is saying, let me summarize it. Bara emphasizes the divine initiative, the divine power in the act of creating. God spoke things that did not exist into being. It emphasizes creation The term is creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God made all things out of nothing, not out of pre-existing materials. It's not as if there was a huge explosion and something in the universe broke up into pieces and God fashioned it together. No. There was nothing except God. And then God spoke and there were all these things that came into being. That's what it emphasizes. The power of the divine initiative, the power of God in creating something out of nothing. But the word asa emphasizes it's a more personal, a more intimate term. It's a focus on God's attention to detail. How he personally formed and fashioned, built and crafted the things he brought into being. This word asa is a word that's used in Psalm 139, verses 13 and following, in which we have that marvelous description from David of God's formation of him in the womb of his mother. He says in verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That word wonderfully is the same word that's used in wonders and miracles, Pella in the Hebrew. It's a word that speaks of something that only God can do. "Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Do you understand what David is saying? What's true for him is true for you and me as well. You and I are not random accidents. Yes, there is a genetic code that relates to the characteristics that each of us possesses. But it's God who, in His wisdom and for His purposes, David says, knit us together in our mother's womb. It's God who put all of these components together and fashioned a being that is unlike any other being in the universe. You are uniquely and distinctly you in terms of your physical characteristics, in terms of your intellectual abilities, in terms of your natural inclinations, because God formed you that way. Because God made you with the appearance that you have. Now we can alter that appearance. We can grow a beard, some of us. We can shave a beard. We can alter our appearance by different cosmetic approaches. But the point is that those fundamental characteristics that you possess because God gave them to you. God didn't just mix some chemicals in a petri dish or a beaker, but God formed you. God made you. God built you. God constructed you. God put you together in a manner that was pleasing to Him. Psalm 149 says, "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker." While many of the commentaries on Psalm 149 focus on God's choice in making Israel His chosen nation, the word maker is applicable to the whole range of what God has made. From the cosmos, in all of its vastness, to you, in all of your individuality, leading us to praise Him. Psalm 95 brings these things together in a very interesting way. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." We noted Wednesday night in a different way, but we noted that there is something boisterous about worship, especially in the Old Testament. The people are excited about what they're doing. They're not just lumps on a log, but they are into it. They are engaged. They are excited and they are expressive. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud. There's a loudness to it, to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. What's the first part of this psalm talking about? Praise God because He is what? He's our maker in the sense of the creator of heaven and earth. The mountains are His. The seas are His. The grandeur of the beauty that we behold is a beauty that reflects His glory, His beauty. And so as we look out upon these things, as we look to the, from our perspective here in Seattle, as we look to the east and see the Cascades, as we look to the west and we see the Olympics, as we look to the south and we see Mount Rainier, as we look to the north and we see Mount Baker, as we look out across Lake Washington, as we look across the Puget Sound, as we go out to the coast where Alex and Patty are right now and are looking out at the ocean. I don't know if they're looking at the ocean right now, but out there, the vastness of it, the beauty of it, triggers within us a response to God because He made it all. And it all belongs to Him. But then look at the next verse. Come. In the light of these things, the mountains are His, the sea is His, His hands form the dry land. In the light of all this, come. Let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. The God who made all that made me too. The God who made all that formed and fashioned and constructed and built you. So give praise to Him. Give praise to Him. Matthew Henry says, He gave us our being as men. And we have reason to praise Him for that, for it is a noble and excellent being. He gave Israel their being as a people, as a church, made them what they were, so very different from other nations. Let that people therefore praise Him, for He formed them for Himself on purpose, that they might show forth His praise. There's a bumper sticker that's been around for a long, long time. You've probably seen it one time or another. Born to shop. Have you seen that? Born to shop. I don't know if that's true. That may or may not be true. But it's certainly true that you were born to praise. Born to praise your Maker. Thus we sing, as we sang this morning, as we lift up our hands. Will you meet us here? As we call on your name, will you meet us here? We've come to this place. We've come to this place of the assembly of the saints. We've come to this place to worship you. God of mercy and grace, it is you we adore. It is you. Praises are for only you. The heavens declare, it is you. it is you. We don't come together on Sunday mornings to praise the President of the United States. We don't come together on Sunday mornings to give praise to each other. We don't come together for any other purpose than to adore the Lord, our Maker. It is you we adore. It is you, only you. Praise God because He is your Maker and He made you for Himself. Secondly, here in Psalm 149, praise God because He is your ruler. Again in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. That God rules or governs over what He has made follows from the revelation that He is Creator. Matthew Henry notes this follows upon the former. If He made them, He is their King. He that gave being, no doubt, may give law. And this ought to be the matter of our joy and praise that we are under the conduct and protection of such a wise and powerful King. God provides for what He has made. And therefore, He is called the God of Providence or the God of Providence. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are, listen carefully, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. All His creatures, everything He's made, and all their actions. This is a comprehensive statement that covers everything and excludes nothing. John Gerstner says that such a definition would include big events and trifles as well. The big events of history and the little things as well. Back in 1993, two of my daughters were working with Baruch in Israel. And on a particular morning, they were scheduled to take a bus from the city where they were to another city. But they were sick. They were throwing up. And they were very disappointed that they were not able to get on the bus and make the trip. They had to stay home, close to the bathroom. That bus was blown up. Praise God for the flu. Those are the little things. And aren't there things you can look at in your life? I was late getting out. Oh, if I'd been on time, I would have been in that awful accident on 405. That's just about where I would have been. John Gerstner in his book talks about how if he had, on one occasion, he was climbing down a fire escape, and if he had stepped an inch in the wrong direction, he probably wouldn't have been writing a book. Those little things, those things that we call trifles, and then we think, God spared me. Rightly so. And we need to remember that God is concerned with the big things, the big events. God is concerned with the small events and the good and the bad. And in God's grace, the bad, like the flu, and not being able to get on the bus and go visit a city that you wanted to visit, is something good. Our Bibles, whatever translation we use, teaches us that God works out everything according to His own purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says that in Him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. God works out everything in conformity with the purposes of His will. Our 1689 confession expands that in chapter 5, paragraphs 1 and 2, under divine providence, to say that God, who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by a providence supremely wise and holy. And in accordance with His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of His will, He fulfills the purposes for which He created them, so that His wisdom, power, and justice, together with His infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly according to His foreknowledge and decree to which they stand related. Yet by His providence, God so controls them that second causes, operating either as fixed laws or freely, or in dependence upon other causes, play their part in bringing them about. Gerster notes, if trifles are vital parts of divine providence, what of evil? Evil is often vastly significant. The most important event which ever occurred was, in one aspect, horribly evil. The crucifixion of Jesus, from the standpoint of the crucifiers, was grotesquely wicked. Yet, even though the killing of Christ was atrocity itself, what event was so vital and its effects so beneficial as the death of Christ? If God's providence does not include evil, it does not include the most important event which has ever taken place. Turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 2 to see Scripture's comment on this event. Acts 2, verse 22, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." Now listen to verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him." Peter develops this further, and then he draws to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Is there any doubt that those who crucified Jesus did so with wicked purposes and are responsible for their sinful deeds? But can there also be any doubt that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was in accord with God's eternal purpose, and that He was handed over to these wicked men to do what they did by His set purpose and foreknowledge? We may not realize it, but every theology, every thought and belief about God has a worldview. And every theology and worldview has and promotes its own vocabulary. Those who hold to a Big Bang world of chance explain everything in terms of random, good or bad luck. Those who embrace some form of determinism or fatalism believe that their well-being is determined by an impersonal fate or perhaps an alignment of the stars in astrology. Those who believe in a law of return commit themselves to a concept of karma and an unending cycle of reincarnation because there's always something that you have to learn that you didn't learn in a previous life that you're not going to learn in this life either. And so you keep coming back. Recycled. But the Bible says that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and provides for us. As Christians, sometimes our speech is embarrassingly sloppy. And I want you to think about that. We discredit God and we betray the foundations of our faith when we borrow the language of luck, stars, karma, and other things to describe what God has provided. Providence, providence needs to be a greater part of our common vocabulary. Finally, this morning, praise God because He is your Savior. Verse 4 of Psalm 149 says, "The Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation." God who made you and who provides and rules over you is not ignorant or indifferent to your plight as a sinner. The Bible tells us that while God created Adam and Eve in original holiness and righteousness, our first parents trashed it all and plunged themselves and all their posterity into an estate of sin and misery. Into just such a world, God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Scripture makes it clear that God has provided one mediator. Not an abundance of mediators, not saviors representing different nationalities or saviors representing different races, or saviors representing different religions. He has sent one Son, His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, into the world to be the one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So many times we note John 14, which says that where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." In the light of such saving grace, the proper response is what Paul cites in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The proper response is that of Psalm 95. Let's bow down before the Lord, our Maker. The proper response is that in Psalm 149. Let's sing a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. And so this morning we sang, Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. What's it mean to tune my heart? If you come early in the morning on Sundays, you'll see sometimes Rick and Brian up here tuning their guitar, getting ready to worship. If they didn't do that, Rick, what would happen? It would sound bad. Because when they come, the guitar is out of tune. Sometimes we have to have someone come and tune the piano because it is out of tune and it sounds bad. And sometimes when we come, those of us who don't play musical instruments, we come to worship not on the piano, we come to worship not by playing the guitar, but we come to worship by giving praise to God. Sometimes our hearts are out of tune. We're not ready to give praise to God. We haven't thought very much about the Lord. We haven't thought about God's providences in our lives this week. Every day, in ways great and small, God shows His love and His care, His affection for us. But we come and our hearts are often out of tune. Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. Mount of God's unchanging love. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149 begins with those words. Psalm 149 ends with those words. We come into this place together to praise the Lord. So at the beginning and at the end, praise the Lord. Let's bow. Oh Lord, tune our hearts. Some of these hearts have never truly given praise to You. Some of these old hearts have given You praise from time to time, but are often out of tune. Tune our hearts to give You worship, adoration, and praise at all times, all the days, all the hours, all the minutes of our lives, that we may know You, love You, and serve You to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 247, and I'll ask if on the last verse